If you turn in your scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be reading from verse 13 through to verse 20. That's Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through to 20. Let us hear the word of God. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence, beseeching you that you will give us the gift of your Spirit, for we can neither speak nor hear without your Spirit helping us. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would be amongst us this night, that you would give me words to speak, and the brethren here ears to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever felt like giving up? In any aspect of your life, have you ever felt like giving up? You've had enough and you just want to give up. Well, several years ago when I used to play soccer for a Christian football team back in Cardiff, one game in particular stands out as an example of somebody giving up. We were playing this team and I think if I remember correctly, the score was 14-3 to us. So we were thrashing them. They didn't stand a chance, quite frankly. And one of our players made it into the opposition half, and he shot from all of 40 yards out. And their ball went sailing over the goalkeeper into the top of the net to make it 15-3. And we were all cheering and shouting. We'd never seen a goal like this in our lives. And the goalkeeper, after the noise has died down, picks the ball out of the back of the net, looking very forlorn, walks out to the middle to throw the ball back, and on his way, he looks up to the heavens, remember we're a Christian football team, looks up to the heavens and says, "I know you're on this side, their side, but this is ridiculous." Now, that tells us much about him, but it does tell us one thing, he had given up. Long ago, before the 15th goal went in, which never happens in a game of soccer, he had given up. He hadn't given up just for the sake of it. He had given up because his team had conceded 15 goals. And you don't do that in soccer. His environment that he was in had created these feelings of perhaps desperation. Certainly he was fed up and he no longer wanted to play. I suspect he no longer wanted to play after the fifth goal had gone in, let alone the 15th. But I ask you again, have you ever felt like giving up? It's one thing to give up on the field of sport, but it's another thing to give up in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is battered and bruised all day long, every day. We suffer greatly, we struggle, there are schisms, there is strife. The church universal is in a pretty bad state. Do you ever feel like giving up? Do you ever feel like the hymnist who wrote the words, "Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder and heresies distressed. Do you ever feel like packing up and going somewhere else where apparently the grass is greener? Tonight, if there are any here amongst us who feel like that, I want to bring to your attention the 18th verse of Matthew chapter 16, and I want you to lift your eyes from the difficulties of everyday life and see the victory of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in Matthew 16 verse 18, it reads, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I wish to consider this text, verse 18, under three headings. Firstly, the foundation of the church. Secondly, the builder of the church. And thirdly, and most importantly, the victory of the church. And we turn straight away to our first consideration, the foundation of the church. And we note immediately that the foundation, the thing upon which the church is built, is a rock. It reads, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Whatever the rock is, that we will discuss in a minute, we know the foundation of the church is a rock. Now, this is one of the most hotly contested passages of Scripture. It's very difficult to interpret. So you might ask, what on earth is an intern doing picking a text like this? I quite agree. But it has a valuable message for us. Second church in Greenville at this point in our lives. The victory of the church. Who is the rock? Well, there are four options as far as I can tell as to who the rock is. Some suppose the rock to be Christ himself. So they would read verse 18 and perhaps read it in this way. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." He refers to himself as the rock. I don't buy that. It doesn't seem to make sense in this passage anyway, when we take verse 18 and 19 as a whole. The second option that we can come across is that Peter himself on his own is the rock. And of course we know that the Church of Rome has adopted this position, that Peter alone is the rock. And here Christ was inaugurating the office of Pope, that Peter would supposedly be the first Pope, and he would hand down this authority that Christ gives to him from generation to generation. There are many reasons, which we'll discuss in a minute, why Peter alone cannot be the rock. But then an interesting one is Peter's confession. Is the rock Peter's confession? Verse 16, "Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A tremendous confession of who Christ is. And some suppose that the foundation, the rock that upon which the church will be built, is Peter's confession. I don't believe that is the case, although we will return to the confession later. It is a vitally important part of this passage. So our final option, and this is the option which I favour and I believe to be correct, is that Peter is being spoken of here as a rock, but only in the sense that he is a representative of all those who are with him. Peter is representing the disciples who are then to become apostles. And thus we would say that the rock, the foundation, is the foundation of the apostles. You notice what Christ asks, "Who do men say that I am?" Other disciples say that men are saying different things. "You're John the Baptist, you're Elijah." He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, I believe, speaks up on behalf of the disciples. And then Christ speaks to Peter on behalf of the disciples. He is the representative who speaks for the disciples. He is the representative who is spoken to on behalf of the disciples by Christ. But on what do I base that, you might well ask? Well, we need to look carefully at verse 18 and do a bit of detective work here. And we do need to go back to the original languages in just some small way. Read the text with me again. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Christ is playing a clever word game here. Many of you might be aware of this already, how this reads in the Greek. We have two words we want to concentrate on, and that's Peter and rock. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The word Peter comes from the Greek word petros, which means a small rock or a stone. On the other hand, we have the word rock coming from the word petra, very similar to petros, but it's petra, and meaning a large mass of rock. Not a stone or a pebble, but a large mass upon which, conceivably, a building could be built. And thus we see that Christ is playing a clever word game. He is not saying that Peter alone is the rock, but by using two words which sound very similar, petros and petra, he is very much joining Peter to the foundation. And that's one of the reasons why I believe we can say that Peter is just a representative of the apostles. So you have on this Peter, this petros, this small rock, you are Peter, and on this rock, the petra, the large rock, I will build my church. So we have that link linguistically between petros and petra, very closely linked indeed. Is that all you've got, you might say? Well, by no means. Verse 18 and verse 19 belong together, although for our purposes tonight I've just chosen to look at verse 18. But we cannot escape the context of verse 18. We must see and look carefully at the pronouns that we see in verse 19 and verse 18. The pronoun you in verse 18 is a singular pronoun. So Peter is being addressed individually, I believe, on behalf of the disciples. But the pronouns you in verse 19 are plural pronouns. So it reads something like this: "And I also say to you," singular, "that you," singular, "are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And in verse 19, "And I will give you," plural, "you disciples," all of you, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you," plural again, "whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you," plural, "loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Do you see the way that Christ has moved from the individual representative to the people as a group? If any of you are reading from the King James Version tonight, you will see that they translate the words differently. The you in verse 18 is read thou, and the you in verse 19 is thee. Thou is the Old English singular pronoun, second person pronoun. Thee is the plural second person pronoun. So we quite clearly see that when Christ is addressing Peter in verse 18, he has the whole disciples in mind. For the foundation that he talks about in 18, he goes on to give that foundation the power of the keys of the kingdom. And that's you, plural. All of you will have the keys, the power of the keys of the kingdom. But what then about other collateral scriptures that we might see? What is the testimony of scripture which will allow us to say that the apostles, rather than just Peter, that the whole of the apostles were the foundation of the early church? Well, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in verse 19 of chapter 2. He writes, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." The foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's inescapable that the teaching of Paul is that the apostles were the foundation of the early church. But there's more. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9 through 14. It's a description of the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And verse 14 reads, "Now the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It seems fairly clear to me that the foundation of the early church, the foundation of our church, second church, and the foundation of the city of God, the people of God, are the apostles. The 12 apostles who have their names written on the foundation stones of the heavenly city. But we must ask ourselves this question. How are the apostles a foundation? What have they done? What are they that will enable them to be the foundation of the church? Well, first of all, their office. They were divinely appointed men, handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Men who would be sent into the mission field. The word apostle means one who is sent. They would be sent into the mission field after having learnt at the feet of the Master himself. They were carriers of God's word. They brought the gospel to the people of the known world at that time. And they established the early church after Christ had ascended into heaven. And great authority was given to them, as we see in verse 19. They are given the power of church discipline, the power of excommunication, the power of restoration. They are given great authority. The office of apostle was a great office to have. But was the foundation merely founded upon men? Well, by no means, not even just on an office. For what prompted Christ to speak these words to Peter and the apostles? What prompted our Lord Jesus Christ to invest these men with such power and privilege? Well, it was Peter's confession. Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the confession points to the apostles' function. They were heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These men were handpicked to go into the world and proclaim the glorious gospel of reconciliation between God and man, salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this divinely inspired, if you like, or divinely revealed confession of Peter speaks to their role, speaks to their message. We know it's divinely revealed because Christ says to him in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And thus we cannot separate the confession from the ones doing the confessing. We cannot separate that confession from the office of apostle, for it is the substance of the message that they would carry to the world. You are the Christ, the King, the Son of the living God. We remember how Peter preached this message and the message of the Saviour on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls were saved. We remember what Paul said to the Philippian jailer when he cried out to him, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Not believe in the apostles or have faith in us. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus the apostles lay the foundation for the Christian church, not only by their office, but by their apostolic teaching. For that teaching was not their own, it was given to them by Christ. And as foundation blocks, they all pointed and witnessed to Christ himself. We've just sung, Christ has made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone. Indeed, Christ is the cornerstone. Again, back to Ephesians 2:20, I cut that reading short. It says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, both those people, those groups of people, form the foundation. They are the messengers of God carrying God's divine message. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. Now perhaps we're not so familiar these days with the idea of a cornerstone. But the cornerstone was a large and was one of the main blocks in an old-fashioned building, an ancient building. It was the block that was laid first, and from that block all measurements and angles took their line. All the building was centered around that main block. Thus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Christ is the one who gives direction to the church. Christ is the one who brings meaning to the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ is the focus of the foundation, which is indeed made up of the apostles. But their office, their function, their commission, and even their being finds it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. No other, not the men, not the apostles themselves, not their office even, but their office and their message, which all points to Christ. Thus we have an apostolic foundation, having been laid down, and the principles of which were dictated by Christ himself. Their authority was delegated authority. Their message was Christ's message, which he had first given to them. And he was the guiding principle, the one around whom the foundation of the apostles was built. Isn't that a comfort to us, brethren? That the foundation of Second Church and all true churches in the world today is not built on men. It's built on our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our hope, you see, is not in men, but in Christ. He is the builder, as we shall see in a minute. He is the architect. Our hope is not in mere men or in traditions, but in Jesus Christ. But no foundation is complete without the building which stands upon it. Who then, we ask, and this is our second point, is the builder of the church? Who builds the church of Christ? And we return to Matthew 16:18 and see this answer. On this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. It's Christ's church and he will build it. We're used to not having much faith in builders these days. We all know the problems. But have faith in the divine builder, the divine architect who works to perfect plans, whose work is exceptional, it is without measure. Have faith in the divine builder, for it is Jesus Christ himself, the Son of the living God. His work is matchless. He is the creator of the ends of the earth, the one to whom a cattle on a thousand hills belong. He put Orion in the sky and shut the seas in with doors. And this is the one who is building his church. Christ, the second person of the Trinity. It's amazing to think that God himself has an intimate interest in the building of true churches of Christ. Again, our hope is not in men, it is in God. We know that Christ, as God, orders the goings and comings of his church. We know he orders times of blessing and times of hardship. We know he orders times of happiness and times of sadness. We know he orders and plans seasons of good harvest and seasons of poor harvest, and yea, even seasons of no harvest. And we know that our Christ, the one in whom we have faith, knows the outcome of the church. He knows intimately the details of the life of the church that is yet to come. He knows that the church will be victorious, for it is his church and he will build it. Trust the builder. You don't hear that much nowadays. Trust the builder, the divine builder. But no builder can work without materials. What are the materials by which the church is built? Well, most of us here tonight, I would guess, most of us are believers. We've had our hearts changed by God's work of the Spirit. And I want to tell you tonight, if you are a believer, then you are the material by which God builds his church. You are stones. You are living stones. You have been hewn from the rock. You have been collected. You have been handpicked from the quarry of mankind. You have been chosen sovereignly by God's decree of election, not because you're some great boulder, but you could be just a small pebble. But nonetheless, you are now a living stone. You have been changed. You have been fitted for service and use in the building of God's house and the building of God's church. No longer are you a cold and rough and inanimate rock, but you are a living stone that Christ himself has selected and that Christ has shaped so that you may be used in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says we are living stones. 1 Peter 2, he says this, coming to Jesus as to a living stone. Peter understands the idea of building a church. He understands the idea of union with Christ. And just as he says, coming to him as a living stone, he carries on, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You see, Peter understands that what happens with Christ will happen with us. If we are united to him inseparably in a saving way, then if Christ can be called the living stone, then so also can we. We are living stones being used by Christ to build his church. Notice also that Christ says, this is my church. I will build my church. It's not yours. It's not the Pope's. It's not the Sessions. It's not the members. It's not the members of long standing. It's not people who have had family in this church for 100 years. It's not your church. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would do well to remember this. We would do well to remember that this is the church of Christ. When we suddenly start to impose our expectations upon the church, I think the church should do this for me. I think the church should run this program, that program, and the other. I think we should have this in our worship or whatever it might be, because we've been doing it for the last 50 years. Christ determines what happens in his house. Christ alone determines how we worship him and how we adore him. And the more we force upon the church of Christ our own expectations, our own opinions, our own traditions, the more Christ is forced out the door. And please don't think that it can't happen here. Please do not think that. Because when people say, well, it won't happen to us, God usually has a very unpleasant way of teaching them that it can. I've seen it in my home country, where the Church of England, which was once a solid and vibrant church, is now a church that through its own traditions, opinions and expectations has squeezed Christ right out of the door and filled that void as best they are able with a social gospel, a gospel that is not able to save you. They filled it with entertainment and traditions and mindless and useless things which will not build the church of Christ. We can do the same thing. It is Christ's church. The more we fill the church with our own expectations and traditions, the more Christ is forced out of the door. And when we finally slam the door shut on Christ, as he leaves his church, or leaves the church that used to be his, he will turn and write Ichabod above the door. The glory has departed from Israel. Ichabod. Christ will remove his lampstand from any church that determines that its traditions, its way of doing things, is more important than the way that the Lord Jesus Christ has told us he will build his church. But then the question remains, how does Christ build his church? How does he do it? Well, we have divinely appointed means of grace. Means of grace are simply a way that God gives his grace to us. Certain practices that he has given us by which he communicates himself to his people. He tells us, this is the way I want you to do something. Yet man in his sinfulness and in his pride has spent centuries determining that Christ's way is not good enough and that their way is better. And that's when Christ leaves the church. One of the primary ways in which Christ builds his church is through the Word. The Word must take precedence and be of primary importance in any church, especially a Reformed church, but any church which claims to be a church of Christ. I ask you this day, what is your attitude towards the Lord's Day? What is your attitude towards being in church on the Lord's Day? What is your attitude when you are sat under ministry? Or are you sat somewhere above it, casting judgment on it? Preaching and teaching is the primary means by which the church of Christ is built. It is able to make you wise unto salvation. Proverbs says, fools die for lack of wisdom. Wisdom comes from God's word when God's word is taught and preached faithfully. We must do that carefully. We must make that our main priority. What about our personal devotions in God's word? And I'm not trying to beat anyone over the head at all with this stick, because I know how difficult it is to devote myself to God's word on a daily basis. I know the struggles, I know the trials, I know how easy it is to squeeze the reading of God's word and prayer out of our lives. But we must do it. All of us, we must be a church that loves to be in God's word. As individuals, as families, and as a church. What about the sacraments? The sacraments are a means of grace. How do you prepare yourself when you know that a child is going to be baptized on the Lord's Day? Do you just turn up forgetting that it's a baptism or forgetting that it's the Lord's table? Or have you come prepared to feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ when you come to the Lord's table? Or have you come prepared to examine what goes on at this font? To see the child baptized, to be reminded that once you too were also baptized, that you were brought into the covenant people of God. The visible sign is there for all of us to see. And the Lord's Supper. Do we come to that having forgotten that it is Lord's Supper Sunday? Do we come with unconfessed sin in our heart? Do we come with troubles and anxieties that we have not confessed to God? Do we come with difficulties with brethren that have been unresolved? How do we approach the Lord's table? How can we feast upon him when there is schism and difficulty and doubt in the church? But God strengthens you and equips you through that supper. God strengthens you and equips you because he reminds you of what you once were and now what you are. That you are a sinner saved by grace and that he has set his love upon you and that you are in inseparable union with Christ, the builder of the church. How do we consider our church officers? Paul tells us again in Ephesians that our church officers are given for a reason. We can just find Ephesians. Ephesians 4, chapter 11. And he himself, that's Christ, excuse me, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. You realize, officers, that you are here to equip the saints of God so that they may carry out their ministries within the church. All the different ministries that this church runs, officers, you are there to equip the saints so that they can do that. Saints, you should view your officers as those who are there to equip you, seeking them out, finding what ministries you may engage in. If there are any here tonight who are not engaged in the ministry in the church, speak to your church officers. They'll have you signed up in no time, I'm sure. And what of the family? How is family worship amongst us? Do we do family worship? Do we do it sporadically? Or do we do it every day? Do we involve our children in the worship of our living God? It's never too late to start family worship, because it is a God-ordained means by which He strengthens the church. How could it be too late? It doesn't matter how old your children are. How can it be too late to start something which God has commanded you? It can't. God will bless families who come to Him together and worship. And strong families make a strong church. Make no mistake about it. And what about evangelism? How do we view our evangelistic efforts in this area? This church has a tremendous evangelistic opportunity every week. Every week, most churches that I've been involved in, the first question they ask themselves when they deal with evangelism is, how do we reach people? How do we get hold of people? How do we get to meet people? We don't have that problem. We have 5 to 10 people calling by here a week looking for our assistance. How do we see our role in building the kingdom of God by bringing in the nations? Do we not see that those we evangelize, those we bring in, do we not see it as a fulfillment of God's promises and God's covenant? The blessing of the nations being brought in? We would do well, some of us, to remember where Christ brought us from. And then we should have a similar heart for those who are also lost. It is one of the great means by which Christ will build His church. He will build a healthy church if we engage in right and reformed and Christian biblical evangelism. And we know none of this is easy. We know it's not easy. We know there are many obstacles in our way. Within ourselves there is sinfulness. Within the body of Christ there is sin. And we look sideways at each other and we judge each other. And we have great difficulties with each other sometimes. Sometimes legitimate, sometimes not. And we get tired and we get depressed and we get fed up of working in the church of Christ. I'm sure many of us have been there. But we must remember that verse 18 does not stop at the rock. It does not stop at I will build my church either. Verse 18 stops at the victory of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our third point. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ's church will not be defeated. The very fact we talk of a victory means we are engaged in a battle. We are engaged in a war with Satan himself. Because the gates of hell are trying to prevail against us. Here at Second Church, Satan is trying to smash us. He is trying his best, just like he did with Job. He is trying to break us and divide us, and we must not let it happen. And we understand that Christ is the one who we must turn to. But consider briefly how Satan attacks people and how he attacks the church. We know that Satan has great powers available to him. We saw that when we considered Job just a few months ago. We see that Satan can summon the powers of nature, of lightning, of hurricanes, and with those things he can destroy churches, physically speaking. And in destroying physical churches, he affects the faith of believers. We know he controls the hearts of unbelievers. He is the father of lies. And he is diligent in sowing lies about the church of Christ. He is diligent. He raises up rulers who hate the Church of Christ. We only have to think of Haiti at the moment, where voodoo is being made the official religion of Haiti. The official religion. A religion which is diametrically opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who persecute the church. What about Muslim countries and the Christian church? How has Satan raised up false religions that the Church of Christ might be squeezed out and marginalized? And now people in those countries are persecuting and even killing Christians. That is how Satan is attacking the Church of Christ. But he does not only attack the Church of Christ from without. He will do his best to attack it from within also. He will do his best to sow seeds of discord and discontent among the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will try and lead us astray. He will cause schism and strife between brother and sister, between father and son, mother and daughter, and the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ will be cast into turmoil. His aim is to destroy the church, because he is at enmity with God Almighty, and he hates God, and thus he hates us. But thanks be to God that we're not left without knowing the outcome of this battle. We know the outcome. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. They will not defeat the church. The church will be victorious. Why? Because the general of the armies of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very Son of the living God. He was there when Satan was cast out of heaven for his disobedience. Was it not Christ who withstood the devil's temptation and gained yet another victory over him there? Was it not Christ who went to the cross and suffered and died for sinners, that he might defeat the devil once and for all, that he might defeat the power of sin in you and me, that he might defeat death? Our commander-in-chief is the creator of the ends of the earth, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He leads the armies of God into battle, and he will be victorious. And it's a done deal, if you like. The victory has been won, because he has purchased the church with his blood. The transaction that you heard of this morning in Pastor Clay's sermon was quite correct. There has been a divine transaction made, a transaction which, if you like, is non-refundable. Christ has purchased the church, having died for it. And God has given him a people, and Christ has received them. And as we read this morning, Christ says, "Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." None have been lost, none will be lost, for none of the saints of God can be lost. And this idea of redemption, we see it elsewhere in the scriptures, redeeming a people for himself. In Ephesians 2, Paul speaks, verse 22, he says, "Christ is the head of the church and saviour of the body." He continues, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." For what end, we might ask? Paul continues, "That he might present her to himself, a glorious church." Praise the Lord for the work of Christ, for he has delivered us from the power of sin and will present us to himself as a glorious church. Elsewhere, the testimony of Scripture, again in the Gospel of John, Christ says, and he says this to us tonight, "Whatever difficulties we may be facing, either as individuals or as a church, listen to the words of Christ. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Christ has overcome the world. And Paul writes to the church at Rome, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Just as Christ crushes Satan, so will the church, because Christ and his church belong together. Christ will have the victory. The church will have the victory. The bride of Christ will have the victory. That doesn't mean we can sit back and let Jesus do it all. Because each of those things that I highlighted a moment ago, the ways in which Christ builds his church, he uses means, and the means he has given us are obvious to us all. We have to do our part of it. In order for Christ to build the church, he uses us. We must take seriously our responsibility. We must take seriously what Christ requires of us as a church body. We must not replace him with tradition or opinion or expectation, which is not biblical, but rather we must focus ourselves on the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, which in fact was Christ's doctrine and teaching himself. Brothers and sisters, we have a job to do. I ask you this night, who is on the Lord's side? Who amongst you will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will go? Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we triumph in the glorious truth that you are the one who leads the church into battle. You are the one who is victorious over sin, the death, and the devil. And we know that those of us who are true believers here this night are united to you inseparably. And we ask you, Lord, that you would teach us how we might serve you aright. We ask that you would enable us to work in your kingdom, that we might be living stones, that we might be part of that mansion, that holy city, the New Jerusalem that you are building. We praise you that you are a good God and a heavenly Father to us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.